Well, I hope that you'll come back tonight. Tonight's kind of unusual. It's a little later than the day. It's one thing that right where we're at on the time zone thing, we're on the eastern side or the western side of the Pacific time zone. Boy, they're loud. Let's go ahead and get that door. Hey, that's a good book. Appreciate that. Thank you. All right, but as far as where we're at, we have a very late fireworks time. And so what that means, it doesn't really get dark. I used to say we'll shoot fireworks as soon as it gets dark. And then my first year, I'm like, wow, 8:30 is still full light. 9 o'clock, full light. 9:30, full light. 10 o'clock, finally. And so it's pretty late out here. But anyways, we plan on shooting fireworks. We have a lot of fireworks. We do need help, so I'll be contacting a few of you guys. We'll have a three-phase system for how we shoot them. And we're debating right now whether or not we want just one really exciting explosion. And or if we're going to extend it out and have one big, long finale, I'm not really sure. A friend of mine was telling me about his fireworks show that he set up this whole new system. It's all app-based. And so he connects everything and presses the buttons and sets up a whole program. And he accidentally hit a button that said arm all. And almost had a very exciting fireworks show all at one time. He said it would be the best 2-minute fireworks show you've ever seen, as it all goes off at the exact same time. But or the 1 minute, excuse me. So anyways, 2 Timothy chapter number 4. We've been in 2 Timothy now, 1st and 2 Timothy now for a few months, and going through that, a lot of content. My goal is not to just skip stuff, but we're going to skip some stuff towards the end. There's about 20 people that are going to be mentioned starting in verse number 9 down to verse number 22. And we're not just trying to miss them, but there's a lot of stuff there. And so a lot of good stuff there. With that, yeah, a lot of good and bad, and a lot of ups and downs. When we look at our life, we know that our life is made up of relationships. That's really what it is. Occasionally, you hear about a weird story where somebody is found out in the woods and come to find out they've been living there for like 15 years, and they're a hermit. And then, so I've read up on a number of hermits, and what you find is the stories of like, oh, yeah, so-and-so, he's a hermit. Like, well, how does everybody know about that hermit that's just been discovered? Because that guy comes to town and he shops and he still does stuff periodically. So even the hermits are still kind of getting around a little bit. So anyways, with that, we still long for those relationships. And it's very helpful when somebody is very helpful to you. And it's great when you get things done by yourself. But when somebody helps you get stuff done, it's more impactful. Not only that, the hurts that are done to us, perhaps when somebody does something to us, and they're close to us, is something that affects us even more as well. One of the things we find is relationships influence us in good or bad in many, many different ways. Thankful, I know that the commotion that's up here, we're trying things with the kids. But I believe kids can be reached with the gospel. And the testimony to that independent Baptist preachers that were polled, 12% of independent Baptist preachers that were polled were saved and called to preach before they were 12 years old. So is that an interesting statistic? And so so as children, right? One of the guys at the camp that we work at, he assists in the directing there, went to Hoosier Hills as a child, heard a message that Brother Jeremiah Benson preached there and got saved, became a pastor, assistant pastor over in Ohio for some time, not as a child, he grew up. And then he planted a church in Edinburgh, here in Indiana for 9 years. Their church doing well, and as a child. And so it is, it's one of those where no oxen are, the crib is clean. Personally, I like clean cribs. Archie works as hard as he can to keep his crib unclean. But the idea here is that where it's, sure, you can have it clean and without issues, but there are challenges, obviously. And I appreciate your help with that. I know it took an army to wrangle them all up. If only we can use ropes, you know, I think that would fix things. But knowing that we have limitations, rightfully so, we'll keep working with them. Anyways, in the passage that we're at here this morning, we talk about our relationships, and we work through that in verses 9 through 22. We're not going to spend much time in there, but we know that with the people that have influenced us, we've also influenced people. And what's happened here is interesting, because I want you to think about the dynamic here. Paul is addressing this letter to an individual. Who's the person he's addressing this to specifically? Timothy. Not the second Timothy, but Timothy, right? So he's the recipient of both letters. It's not because there's another Timothy or Timothy round two. It's the idea of the same guy receiving two letters. Now, if that's the case, that means he's telling Timothy, now we've seen the theme, keep going, continue. Don't quit. Remember those things. Bring them back up. Stir them up to remembrance and just keep at it. Don't quit. And why does he say that? Well, there is the aspect that people do get away from things that they should be. People do get away from things that they shouldn't have drifted away from, right? For instance, the book of Hebrews talks about that idea of our anchor and the drifting. And he's talking about us moving, and we ought not move. And we see that in the scriptures, that God never moves. He doesn't change from who he is and what he is and what he does. He doesn't change at all. There's no shadow of turning. He's not even going to give you the idea that he's about to turn and then change his mind. He just doesn't. This is God. And so we talk about the attributes that we should reflect of God. Like, for instance, holiness. We ought to be holy because God is holy. And Timothy is told, keep going. Now, part of the reason why he's told to keep going, one, is because he's doing well, and he's been doing well for some time. We know that he's been at least some while. We know that Paul had been with him in Ephesus back in the book of Acts. Talks about the elders there at Ephesus. Timothy was with him. And so he's there. So it's been a number of years. And since that time, he's been with him in multiple different locations. At some points, he even talks about sending Timothy to them. Well, now he is in Ephesus. Paul's getting ready to die. Now, when does he die? We're not really sure. There's a number of traditions with Paul that we're not really sure about. One of the things that we'll find in history is that it's very easy to kind of distort history, right? For instance, it's 4th of July tomorrow. Now, with that, I've heard my entire life, and I'm not gonna preach the message I'm talking about tonight here. But one of the things I've heard is that the reason why the colonies fought for the War of Independence was because of taxation without representation. And what happened, the story that I heard growing up was because, you know, King George is sending stuff over and he's taxing people and they don't like being taxed without saying we don't want to be taxed. And so so they decided to start a revolutionary war. And so we know that the Boston Tea Party was what it, you know, started all off. People dressed up in Indian garb and went in there and threw the tea out into the Boston Harbor. Hence, a war started. Now, that's a really condensed version of a complete inaccuracy as far as what happened. Do you realize how much that taxation was on that product? 1%. 1%. Some of y'all are like, I want a revolution. I want to go back to 1%. Please send us King George, you know. But that's not exactly what happened. I'll tell you a little bit more of the story about that tonight. But so we've got to come back. Otherwise, you won't know your American history at all. So be back tonight. But anyways, with that, one thing you find is that the stories just kind of get distorted. Churches, you know, we want to have religious liberty, so we're going to fight a war. Well, there was a lot more involved in that. And the nice thing about it is we actually have the manuscripts of a lot of the churches, because they would literally manuscript out messages largely throughout that time. So we have a lot of those messages. And so you see why we were getting involved in that. So anyways, there's a lot going on. But the point in that is that with the challenges and with history, one thing that we find is that people stayed by the stuff and a lot of people didn't. And how many people don't stay by the stuff? Well, if you look at the passage here in verse number 9, he talks about Timothy, I basically need your help. I need you to come quickly to me shortly. Verse number 10, Demas hath forsaken me. We won't mention too much more about that, except for Demas didn't do well. Turned his back on Paul. Verse 11, only Luke is with me. So the physician Luke is with me there in Rome. Take Mark and bring him with thee. In other words, he's still doing well. He's profitable to me for the ministry. Possible, this is the same Mark, John Mark, that would have turned his back or had the contention that was caused between him and Barnabas, that Mark was kind of the center of it, possibly the Mark of the book of Mark. But anyways, he's saying profitable to me. Tychicus, which I've known one guy named Tychicus, by the way, which called him Titus. I found out years later he's a camp director. I forgot what's, I think, Colorado now. And Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. We don't know much about him. Which, by the way, with Tychicus, we're like, yeah, that sounds like a good name. It's the name of that. We don't know anything about him, but it's a Bible name. And maybe somebody needed something that started with a T, and they ran out of, like, Timothy and Titus and Tychicus. So anyways, verse number 13, the cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest. Look at verse 14, a bad one. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. You go down a little bit further to verse number 19, salute Prissa and Aquila. This would be Priscilla and Aquila. And the household of Onesiphorus, Erastus abode at Corinth. Verse 21, do thy diligence to come before winter. Eubulus greeteth thee, and Pudens, and Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. Now, in this passage, there's a lot of good and a lot of bad, right? And so you have some people like, man, this guy is great. He helps in ministry. You have some guys that are like, that guy is terrible. He was against me. He turned people against him. The Lord will reward him according to his labor, what he did against me. This guy betrayed me. This guy's profitable. This guy, I need a coat. This guy, I need this. So there's a lot of back and forth on this. So here's what we find. Some people stayed with the stuff, and some people didn't. And so I look at this, and I'm looking at our congregation of people here. And so I'm guessing I don't know how many we have, 100 and something here today. What's the attendance here, brother? 126. So praise the Lord. So 126 people here. And with the 126 people here, ideally all of us think to ourselves, I'm going to stay with it. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Good. We have the mentality. I had a chance to preach to teenagers and college-age people that are serving the Lord, ministering. And anyways, this week as we're looking through, one of the things that's just worth thinking about is, what are these people going to be doing 10 years from now? Now, I went to school with about 400 other young men that wanted to go in ministry. And of that group, a small group of them, honestly, my closest friends have all stayed in ministry since that time. I graduated back in the mid-2000s, and they've stayed in ministry. But of the 400, hundreds of them are not in ministry as far as serving in a ministry as far as a leadership capacity. And you might say, okay, well, they just didn't become senior pastors. Well, that's nothing wrong with that. But many of them aren't even in church today. Like, they're not even going to church at all. So they're hearing these things. They studied. Do you realize what we did in Bible college? We studied the Bible. And that's what we did. We just set aside a time for that. And many of us involved in churches and serving and soul winning. And guys that I went soul winning with that had all these plans for what they would do for Jesus and serving the Lord, and now not doing anything. And it feels like, well, you know, over there or over here, we do it right. My friends, his friends, our friends, right here. Charity Baptist Church, this is the place that 100 years from now, if the Lord should tarry that long, which sure doesn't seem like it. But let's just say Charity Baptist Church, I guess that wouldn't apply because we'll be dead in 100 years. So 20 years from now, we're all still going to be here, right? Let's just be honest. 5 years from now, the story of most churches in America is that a lot of the congregations won't be there. But this is not something like, well, this is an American problem. According to this, this has been a problem with Christianity always. We need this constant work. We need this constant attention. The ministry of the Word of God, as we saw at the end of 2 Timothy chapter 3, as well as the beginning of chapter 4, about the delivery of the Word of God, preaching. When you see that it's a ministry of exhortation and instruction with all long-suffering that has with it this idea of nurture and chastisement that continues on. And what happens when we remove ourselves from that? We stop being helped in that way. And so anyways, the whole admonition here is keep going, guys, keep going. Now here's going to be the biggest emphasis I'm making today. And that's that you have one chance to live your life for Jesus in this life. Now we know in the future we will, as saved people, enter into a kingdom that which we're serving Jesus Christ, who rules and reigns forever and ever, a kingdom without end, and he will put us in the position that we're supposed to be in. But one opportunity we have as far as this lifetime goes to give this one life for Jesus. You're not going to get another one where now with all the challenges of this world, you'll do it again. You don't get around to, we don't have reincarnation. We don't believe that we're going to die here and now we're going to try better. Some religions promote that, right? So we have levels of Hinduism, for instance, that talk about that you can be born one way and then when you would die, depending on how you lived, you would move up the ladder of importance or down. You could be a cow, you can be a cricket, you could be a mayfly, whatever it may be. And so all living things, as far as things that breathe, are sacred in some ways as far as life. We don't believe in that. We're against that. We understand something. When you pass on from this world, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. So you've got one life. One. Now, I look at that, I think of the chances that we have to do certain things, and we think, well, what are we going to do with those chances? I had a friend of mine. His name is Matt Downs, an evangelist. I haven't talked to a guy in years. But anyways, I remember him telling a story where he was during the Monopoly McDonald's thing. You know what I'm talking about? Like, you get those little pieces. You know, it's like a McDonald's version of gambling. It's like, you don't really buy Big Macs, but they do give you two of those pieces. All right. So anyways, so he went to the McDonald's one day, got a Big Mac and a large drink, and he got those little pieces, and he pulled one out, and he got a Boardwalk, and he got some other property, and the guy's like, oh, they make millions of those. So afterwards, he took him to a friend of his. It's an older guy who would just put them all in this tin can. And so he just gave it to him, put it on top of the refrigerator, and left it up there. And so anyways, convinced it was nothing. So he goes out throughout his day, doesn't think anything of it. A couple weeks later, goes back to McDonald's, and he orders a similar meal, gets some of those tickets, and he gets a Park Place. And anyways, kind of find out, Boardwalk was the hard one to get, and Park Place was one that there's a lot of them. And the prize for that was $1 million. Now, he's a teenager, and so he suddenly freaks out. He's like, I can't believe this happened. So he runs over. This is lunchtime. He runs over to his friend's house, this gentleman's house, the guy in the church, and he knocks on the door, no answer. He sits there until dark. So he just sits there on until finally his friend pulls in. Why? Because it's $1 million. So he pulls in and he says, I got rid of those. I thought the contest was over. I still have some. You can check that. So he dug through and he looked through them. And he looked through all the ones that were there, read through all, make sure none of them were the ones that he had left there. And after he did, same thing like what we do in the fridge. You know, we saw the five things, and somehow we're going to come back later hoping there's something we want to eat there later. But anyways, he goes through and reads them again and again and again. Sure enough, that piece is gone. $1 million gone. And so he talks about what a waste. What a waste. If I just known this is what I had, this is my one chance, $1 million as a teenager, this would have changed everything. So you're thinking $1 million would change things now. But the point on that is that $1 million, he thought, one chance, and I lost it. The reality is when it comes to our lives, we have something much bigger and better than $1 million. Amen. We do. I remember seeing a guy, this is a Spanish television show where I can't remember what they would just do, like tricks on people or pranks and gimmicks and stuff like that. One time they went to a business area and they offered people money. They said, we will give you $10 if you'll cut off the bottom of your pants. And these are suits. Like, people are walking in suits and briefcases, and it's like, if you cut them off at the knee, make shorts out of your suit pants, we'll give you $10. Everybody's like, no way. All right. $50. No way. $100. No. One guy up to $1,000. They offer him. They're pulling this. I'll give you $1,000 to cut. Not a chance. I'm not going to do it. The next guy, give you $10. No way. $50. Okay. He cuts off his pant legs. And so anyways, he does. He walks off with $50. Now, the reality is we think, well, maybe there's something better or whatever. Here's the truth is that you have one chance. One chance. And so with this, you have Timothy that's told, don't mess up. Be faithful, don't quit, you've got one chance. And then you have a listing of people that by their testimony that Paul's going to bring out, we know about them in Scripture, about whether they did good or evil, whether they stayed by the stuff or they didn't. And so what does he say right before that? He gives them the admonition specifically about his life that's ready to be offered, and that our lives should also reflect the same thing. Look down to verse number 5. He says, but watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. First off, I want you to consider your mission. Now, this would be similar to what we saw back in verse number 1. I charge thee, therefore. This is a mission that you've been given, right? And so he's saying, this is your job. Make sure you execute it properly. And so when it comes to this, he's saying, watch thou. So in light of the mission of proclaiming or delivering the word of God, which is incredibly powerful, I won't re-preach that right now. But with that, he's saying in that same way, your mission means that you've got to be careful about how you do it. We can do things in ways that are not properly done, right? We perhaps are not going to be as careful about the things that we're supposed to do. One of the things that I've noticed is that a lot of accidents that occur take place just because of a small amount of carelessness. I have climbed ladders hundreds of times in my life. When I broke my wrist a number of weeks ago, it was just a small amount of carelessness because it wasn't that high. Earlier that day, I had climbed way up high in a ladder. And then at that point, I was like, oh, let me just get that little piece right there. And so I put up a ladder. The ladder started sliding. No big deal. I've jumped that high before. No big deal. I won't even watch out. Broke my wrist. Gone. Wrist is broken. And anyways, with that, it's just a small amount of carelessness created all the problem. And he's saying, watch thou in all things. The idea of watch is not a sit back observation. The word watch thou has this idea of a vigilance. This is something you're paying attention to, and you're making sure you're ready. In fact, when you look at watching in the Word of God, it's always associated with certain things. It's an element of preparation. He's talking about the fact that we have an eternal, a future event that we are looking for, we're presenting unto Jesus. And so with that, he's saying, you make sure you are in all areas diligent. You're paying attention to all the areas in your life, and specifically about certain things that are going to take place here. One is to endure afflictions. When we think about this, what he's telling them here is that there are going to be things that will happen, afflictions that will occur, but you have a consistent ministry to make sure that you're performing. Continue to do so. Do the work of an evangelist. You have a job to do. We'll talk about that in just a little bit more. Make full proof of thy ministry in these things. This mandate that he's giving is specifically for the church. When we talk about watching thou, we're talking about the edifying of the believers on behalf of the church. He's talking about for his life as well as what he's doing for the church body needs to be taken care of. While he's doing this, we look at the book of Acts, for instance, and we talked about that a few weeks ago, but that he had warned those elders. He warned them, he told them, he challenged them, he told them to take up their responsibility and give them the church in Ephesus everything they need because this is an important job. And so Timothy's told on all those areas, be diligent, be watchful, be ready for the work that needs to be done. Constantly ready, constantly equipped. You're not going to go to battle where you just show up and like, yeah, I'm pretty sure my gun is loaded. I'm pretty sure I brought my helmet. I think so. No, you know you're ready. And this is what he's talking about. So we watch. This is our mission. So we need to make sure that we're consistent like Paul was. Now in that, we acknowledge something that all of us have a mandate, right? Not all of us are Timothy. All right, I'm not saying that all of us are going to be ordaining elders within the churches and all that kind of stuff. But we do have mandates. You consider some of the mandates you've been given. For instance, men that are married, you have a mandate as a husband to be the husband that you're supposed to be, to love your wife. I think of myself. I'm commanded of God to love my wife, to cherish her, to give myself for her, to love her in such a way that Christ loved the church. This is the way I'm supposed to love my wife. This is my mandate. To fall short of that means I'm not watching in all things. My anniversary is this weekend. And with this, we've had a lot of debate. It's like, what are we going to do for our anniversary? And the answer is, we're not telling you. But we're going to do something. Because I'm not convinced. So we've kind of agreed. But like, we're going to figure this out better. Because I just feel like it should be special. But you know what? I took several days this week. I was involved with ministry every day where I was practically not part of the family. I was gone early until late. And so with this, the issue is that I can make the Friday, 7-8, I think it's Friday. Is that Friday? July 8th? Okay, I think it is. Thank you. Appreciate that. I won't forget. I promise. But anyways, with that, I can take that and be a big day as far as our anniversary and neglect 364 other days. Am I watching in all things? No, because I'm not being consistent on those things. I'm just picking and choosing those special days. Remember July 8th. Remember February 14th. Remember April 17th, her birthday. I remember Christmas and all those times where we have those special days, right? But the reality is, in all things, I'm supposed to love my wife constantly. Likewise, fathers, we're supposed to guard against our temptation to provoke our children to wrath. We're instructed to raise up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Likewise, a consistent thing that's supposed to be done. Nurturing is not a moment. Nurturing is something that's supposed to be done consistently. Children, honor, or sons and daughters. I'm a son. I'm supposed to honor my mom, my parents. I was raised by a single parent home, so I honor my mother. But with that, we understand that there's an admonition that God has given. This is what you're supposed to do. You wear a lot of hats. If you're an employee, that means you're supposed to serve your employer well. The Bible instructs that. And so knowing that we have mandates, we're also instructed about spiritually that we're supposed to conduct ourselves in a manner that we wear the name Christ, that we are that epistle written on our hearts, seen and read of all men. This is what we do. We are supposed to be representing Jesus. That is a mandate that God has given us. So he's saying, be consistent in that specifically. So this is your mission. And number two, I want you to consider your timing. Your timing is temporary. When we think of what we can do for Jesus, there's a lot of thoughts that we can do stuff later. When I was in high school, I had gotten saved when I was 15 years old, right before I turned 16. And anyways, I was excited about being saved for a few reasons. One, I was saved. Okay, so let's Number one, Christ had saved me. I knew for a fact I was a sinner. I deserve hell, but I want to trust Christ alone. And I knew that that was the truth, that Christ alone, what he did on the cross, his death, his burial, his resurrection, was the only way I could be saved. So I got saved. I was excited about it. But another reason I was excited about it was because it had taken me so long. I'm not talking about like decades worth of prayers that were made over me. And I've seen that, by the way. I've seen times where I've seen children that would spend years coming to an altar every single service, praying for a family member to get saved, doing so year after year after year. On occasion, literally 10 years worth of prayer before somebody finally does get saved. We've seen those types of things. But for me, I had gone knowing I wasn't saved. I'd go to church every single service. Every time the doors were open, I was there. Every time. If it was a ladies thing, like I want to be there for some reason. Maybe I can go clean up something or whatever. If the doors are open, I'm there. But I wasn't saved. I knew I wasn't saved. I would go and my thought was, well, what would people think if I got saved? In my heart, if I got saved. Something that people couldn't see as far as that decision. I was concerned what people would think. And so with that, the concept was that I didn't want to, and I lived in fear, and I lived in attempts, knowing that I could not have power over sin because I was not saved from it. I still tried, and I struggled, and I was struggling with a lot of different sins, and I realized that I was trying to get rid of a lot of these things, but struggled still in my heart as far as not having victory. And so when I finally got saved, now I knew that I was fully and entirely saved by Jesus Christ. So I was excited. It took me a while, and I was fully saved, and I knew what that meant, and so I was looking forward to that. But you know what happened? That was during the summer, and then I went to public school. I'd been homeschooled for a little while. Homeschooling was actually my choice. I was getting into a lot of trouble with friends and things that I knew that there was a holiness expected of me, and I was, by my desire, I was trying to not do some of those things. So anyways, I had to go back to public school for a few reasons. One, homeschool wasn't working out well because I was literally left at home and by myself for an entire day, and I had no self-control, and so I just kind of did whatever I wanted for 2 years. I had an education specialist that would come to my house once a month, and I would do all of my schoolwork that day before she got there so she could check what I was doing. All right, so that wasn't working. So anyways, my mom was working full-time, so I went to a public school, and when I got there, I was still popular for something that I had done in junior high, and I got in trouble, and I remember one time I was driving along, sitting in the back, and my a friend of mine had driven by, and the guy that I thought was really, really cool, and he said, "That's Leo. He is cool because he did," and he talked about something bad I had done. That, like, so because I had done bad, I was cool. And I show up back to school, and now I'm cool because years ago I had done something really bad. Well, that's not me anymore. That's old Leo. That's pre-saved Leo. Now there's new Leo showing up, and now there's temptations. Now there's issues. Now there's the name and having street cred, all those kinds of things. And I'm thinking, wait a second, I'm a new person. And I got to think, you know what? And this literally came to mind. I will live for Jesus all in as soon as I graduate. That's what I'm going to do it. So I've got 2 years of high school. I can make the most of it. I can do this and I can do that as soon as I graduate. And I thought about that. And you know what happened? I went to a church service, and somebody said, a preacher said, "Some of you are thinking as soon as you graduate, you live for Jesus." I'm like, how did he know? I said that exact. And it's not one of those things that, in my mind I was practicing. I mean, I literally said that I would live for Jesus when I'm done. And what he reminded us of is not just that when you graduate from high school, then what if you go to college? Are you going to live for Jesus after college? Or what about until then, maybe you're married, so your single years is until you're married? What about when you're done with your work? And then what about when you have kids and you live for Jesus? Or what about when your kids are out of the house, then you'll live for Jesus? Maybe when you have millions of dollars, then you'll live for Jesus. And then I've heard people say that if I had more money, I would be a generous person. No, you're not generous because you're not generous. That's why. Now, the idea here is that all these things that we can be later, the reality is you should do them now. I hear people that are like, well, I really want to serve the Lord when I retire. And then the retirement happens. And you'll be wondering, why did I not start serving the Lord? Because you didn't serve him when God told you to. You have one life. Your life is temporary. Notice verse number 6. He says, "For I am now ready." That word, very important, isn't it? For I am, what's the next word? Now. For I am what? Now ready to be offered. He's talking about his life. The idea here is this. I'm about to die, is what he's saying. Paul's saying, I'm about to die. In fact, literally, he's about to die. When we think about his death, the timing based on what we find from the book of 2 Timothy is that more than likely he had just been released from his captivity as a prisoner in Rome. There's two kind of stints that he makes as a prisoner in Rome. He's traveled a lot. He makes it to Rome, early AD 60s. When he gets there, and you can see this just through the flow of the book here, when he gets there, things are not going very well, but the book of Acts finishes off with that he has 2 years where he preaches freely. So he has some captivity, but then 2 years, without restriction, anybody would come to him, and he would preach, and they would listen, and nobody interfered with his preaching. Nobody. He's in Rome. He's in the capital, and everybody's wanting to come here, so a lot of people are getting saved. It's exciting. But then he gets in trouble again. Now, one thing that actually happens in between those times, in AD 64, there's a fire that started. There's a big Colosseum there, and right near there, there's a market area, kind of like nowadays. You go to any national park or big attraction, there's a bunch of stores outside. Same thing. We're not unique. We're like all these marketers. Back then, they did the same thing. So at all these little stores, one of those places was a oil containment place, and so they would store oil. Now, they would literally have barrels of, like, oil that they would set on fire at nighttime for light. And anyways, at some point, this whole thing caught fire. And this fire destroyed 10 of the 12 districts in Rome. And so it's a huge area. Now, the way they broke it up was into 12 districts, and 10 of them were almost completely destroyed, including the Caesar's new palace, which was Nero. His new palace was destroyed. Whole areas of the city were destroyed, all the old stuff. And so that gave him an opportunity to rebuild again. In fact, a lot of people say that Nero's the one that started the fire. I've read on both sides of things, and I think he did. I mean, he seemed like a terrible guy, so maybe he did. The fact is that there's a lot of stories about the fact that he would persecute Christians, literally lighting them on fire in his gardens. He was a terrible man. And so anyways, the fire was big, and they blamed the Christians for it. Now, whether or not he started, I don't know. And I don't know a first-hand account that says, oh, yeah, I was watching him. I helped hold the torches for him. There was nothing there. But we do know it burned. And with that, they blamed Christians. And so you would think if the issue was the fire, that people would be prosecuted for starting the fire. But instead, cases started coming out against. These were legal-type proceedings. And what they were charged with is specifically hatred against humanity. That's what they got charged with. Starting a fire? No, you're charged with hating humanity. And so they killed them. Huge numbers of Christians were persecuted. Lots and lots of people died. This happened in AD 64. Well, it seems that Paul was detained again after that, possibly part of this persecution that took place. So in this time frame, we could say this. We would never guess that, right? I mean, things are going well. Think about it. Paul, we finish Acts chapter 28 with everything is going great. He's preaching completely unrestricted, and then something happens. We know from history in AD 64, right around that time of 2 years, that there was a fire, and they blame Christians, and they persecute Christians, and then we don't hear about Paul anymore. Now, it's possible he went on. There's some traditions that say that Paul eventually made it out to Spain, possibly as far as the British Isles, preaching the gospel. We don't know. There's nothing written much about that within Scripture, or there's nothing written about that in Scripture, so we're not sure. But we do know it was a tough time. Now, here's my point. We have no idea what the next events would be. Do you realize when you look at persecution throughout this world, it has always seemingly had some type of events that Christians get blamed for? It's our badness that now they have to be persecuted. In our country, just to put it out there, one of the things that we're seeing is, as Christians, Bible believers, we are now extremists. We've seen it, by the way. We saw it during when President Obama was in office. There was FBI memos that went out in regards to extremist Christians. And who were they talking about? Oh, yeah, those crazy people that picket everywhere? No, they were talking about churches like ours. We're extremists because we believe the Bible. Now, that's a good thing. Amen? But the world's going to keep seeing this, and occasionally we'll see more extreme things, and suddenly that labels all of Christianity with it. What does it take? One fire. That's all it takes. We can have extreme persecution tomorrow. It could happen. Now, with our legal system, it might take 10 years. But the point is that with all this work that's taking place, we understand that this persecution can start quickly. The issue is we have no idea. One of our church members challenged me a little bit just in conversation about a guy named David Brainerd back in the 1700s. And I was looking at the history of Bibles here in our country. Do you realize that Bibles were not legally allowed to be printed in our country in English. So you know what they did was they printed them in Indian languages. One of the guys named David Brainerd went out there in, like I said, early 1700s. And when he was a young man, started going out to the forests in New Jersey, saw remarkable work in a two-year time period, was able to lead 130 Indians to Christ, baptized 38 of those, formed churches in Cross, Weeksung, and Cranberry, got tuberculosis, and on October 9th, 1747, died at the age of 29. 29 years old. You think of all that he did. 29 years old, dies. We have no idea how much time we have. The Bible talks about in the book of James, about our life. What is your life? It is even a vapor. Appeareth for a moment and vanisheth away. That's the whole point of that. And so in this, we're reminded what Paul says in the book of Romans chapter 12. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The idea here is very clear, that when it comes to your life ought to be presented then as one that's actively being served in such a way that's a ready sacrifice for Jesus. Knowing that our next heartbeat can be the last, the question is not to make you fearful of, I might be dying. You ever hear something like that and you read your symptoms like, I have every sickness out there. I have all cancers. I've got them all. And so we can get scared of that. But then the other part of this, we have no idea. When it comes to all those things that we have no idea what's there, is your life ready to be offered a sacrifice that's perpetually living in such a way that is clean before God and he's ready to receive it? It is by the mercies of God that we would do so, because the reality is we all share a history that we've all not lived for Jesus. So he says, by the mercies of God then, would you present your bodies a living sacrifice? This is what he's pointing out to, that in your history you have so much blemish that when it comes to the Old Testament sacrifices, they would be rejected. But by God's mercy, you can present a clean sacrifice before God. And it does so by the decision that you make now. You have one life to live. Give it all for Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, what? The question is asked. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For us to take that from God is literally to rob him. This is what we're doing. We're taking what does not belong to us because we are saved people, if you are in fact saved here. For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. They belong to him. This is what he's telling us. And so in this, we ought to sacrifice these things for Jesus. All my life is to be lived for God, every bit of it. We go about every single day and we avoid that and we forget why we're even doing this. And you're going to find people like this, where it would be like Demas, that will forsake Paul, that would forsake Christ today, that would forsake Charity Baptist Church, having loved this present world. It's one of the reasons, isn't it? How many times do we avoid church services because we need to make just a little bit more money? How much do we avoid church services because we're just a little too tired? How much do we avoid spending time with God's people because of all the little things that we need to do? Pretty soon, we have loved all these things that we presently live in more than God himself, and we would not sacrifice a thing for him. So, live for Jesus. Live for him. Your life ought to be consistently lived for him. Now, in this, look at verse number 7. I want you to look at a couple things here. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Those are three things that are mentioned here. The first one is a good fight. Now, when I think of fight, I know that fights are not pleasant. All right? I remember, not that I recommend fighting, okay? A preacher, a pastor, or a bishop is not supposed to be a striker, is what the Bible says, okay? So, I want you to know I'm not a striker. I don't fight. But I did fight, okay, back beforehand, like long time beforehand. And I remember as a kid getting in a fight, and I was so angry. I felt like my eyes had turned into that glowing red that you see like in cartoons. You ever get that? I was little, and I started learning to fight, and I would box and stuff like that. But just that would come up there. And you know what? Afterwards, you didn't really feel it much. You know when you felt the bruising and all that kind of stuff? It was later, the next day, then you suddenly feel it. Because the fight, you're literally getting beat up. All right, now your goal is to beat up the other guy more than you get beat up. But if it's not you're getting beat up, then that means that it's not really a fight anymore. You're just whooping somebody, okay? So with that, when you have it, you'll be sore afterwards. You know what that means? It leaves you bruised. It leaves you sore. It leaves you uncomfortable. That's true. And he talks about my fight for God. Yes, it's hard, but I did it even though it was hard. So in challenges, we keep the faith. In challenges, we give it for the Lord. If it's a fight, then we do that for Christ. The second one that he talks about is his course. The word course is interesting. When he talks about, I finished my course, in my mind, I generally consider a race, that you're supposed to do a certain amount. When you go to a race, people don't go to the start line, you shoot a gun, and everybody runs different types of races. This guy's going to run a marathon, this guy's 100 yard, this guy's going to run a 4x100. They're all running the same exact race, aren't they? So you have your course, the race is specified. You're not just picking and choosing whatever your race is. He's saying, I ran my course. The other part of that is, for instance, in like the Old Testament, where the priest would have their course, where they would serve in the temple, and they would be broken up into the 24 different courses that they would split throughout the year. So the priest didn't do this 365 days a year. And anyways, with this, you would go and you would fulfill your course. You would fulfill your portion. And the concept is, I have done what's been laid out for me to do. Have you been faithful in the things that you're laid out to do? I hope you have, because you're not going to stand before me. You'll stand before God having done your course. What is your course? And have you done it? Have you been faithful in it? He says, I finished my course. Just as Jesus Christ talks about the things that he had done before his crucifixion, I have done. I finished the work you gave me. This is what he's talking about. We do our course. This is what we're supposed to do. And the third one is, I have kept the faith. The concept would be here is not just that he has been faithful, but literally the faith that was delivered to him, he has maintained that. He has been entrusted with it, and he's done everything he could with that faith. You've been given faith. If you have received Christ as your Savior, you didn't make that up. You didn't just randomly come across, and you know what, I think this sounds good, I'm going to put all these pieces together. Somebody in some way has preached the gospel to you, delivered to you the very truth, delivered the faith to you that was once preached by the apostles, and you have done something with that. Perhaps it was from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2, where you mixed it with faith, having believed on it, now you got saved. So now it's yours. It's in your heart. What are you doing with it? Have you kept? Have you guarded? Have you taken forth that faith and preached that gospel? Or have you just kept it hidden? You've hidden it under a bushel. No. You make sure you let it shine. This is what he's talking about. And this is what he's saying he has done. So in verse number 8, then he talks about the reward. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, not to me only, but unto all all them also that love his appearing. We're not in the habit of crowns very much, unless some of y'all wear tiaras. I won't even ask how many of you all wear tiaras for your wedding, but a lot of ladies do. I don't know if there's anything wrong with it. I'm not sure, unless the whole goal is like you're a princess on your wedding day. I'm not sure. The whole goal is like it's pretty, right? Despite where people wear them. At our house, we have crowns and tiaras and random stuff, and that's not the only thing. We have capes and masks and hats and squirrel outfit. There's like a whole squirrel outfit. You put it on, like big bushy tail and everything. So we have random stuff. We pretend. All right, I don't wear those. Okay, those are for the kids. In case you're wondering, this is what Leo does when he's at home. No, but the kids will dress up and they'll play superhero. They'll play Western. They'll play all sorts of stuff. And one of the things they like to do is they like to play princess and prince and dragon slayer and all that kind of stuff. And they'll put the crowns and the tiaras on. And Lily's got this really big, tall one. And then Layla's got a couple smaller ones. And anyways, they'll have fun with that kind of stuff. But the crown is interesting because the crown would be awarded to people. You hear those stories, like for instance, where people would joust for the princess's hand. But that story is not incredibly far off. For instance, David, King David, when Saul was still king, said basically, you go slay this guy, I'm going to give you the princess. And so she becomes your wife, things go well for you, all right? That makes him kind of a prince by virtue of him being in the family now. And so anyways, with that kind of stuff, there is that element there. He's been rewarded that because he did something valiant. He killed the giant Goliath. Great, sounds good. Well, actually, that one came to do with another group that he had killed. Sorry, let me correct that. But anyways, he killed a bunch of people. And anyway, so he gets the hand in marriage. And so things go well from on that side because he's awarded that. Now, in this, the idea was not just that now that you get to be married, that represented something of an authority. Now, when you look at this, God has not just given us a crown. We think of it like a medal. Like, hey, you ran a race. Here's the medal. You're the fastest one. The idea of crown would actually carry authority with it. So you dominate something. You've done really good at something. And Jesus is saying, I'm going to reward you with something. I'm going to reward you with opportunity of service for Jesus for all eternity. And what those that receive those crowns will do for the way in which they've run, in the way in which Jesus Christ rewards them, is they will cast those crowns at his feet. And for eternity, we serve Christ. This is what we're doing. So it's very powerful. And he's saying, I know something, that I've got crowns, a crown of righteousness laid up for me. I know that. Do you have the confidence? Well, yeah, because I'm saved. Here's what he says. Which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. I want to remind you about something. This does not mean that you're just looking forward to a rapture happening. It's not what it means. What he's talking about is that your life is demonstrating something that you love by your action, the fact that it will be appearing, that this day will take place. We're looking forward to that. Sometimes like, well, you know, I believe in the rapture. Well, praise God for that. That's good. Believe truth. Here's the problem. Our lives don't reflect it at all. We're going to see Jesus. Yeah, I know, but I need to do this first. You have one life to live. We understand that we're going to look at the judge and he will reward you or not. And looking forward to that, we love his appearing. We love it. But that should mean that you are actually doing something about it. And this is what he's addressing. And if this is the case, knowing that you'll stand before him pressed with eternity, then that means your life today ought to change. There's no time to waste. None. There's no time to waste. You've been given so much. I just think about what we're given here at this church. We have scripture. And I'm thankful for that. I was talking to someone, I can't remember who it was, but when it comes to preaching, there's times where like delivery, like I don't know what happened, but there's a lot of Bible at least. The Bible itself will not fail. It will not return void. So I'm thankful for the Word of God going out. And for the lack of ability to deliver, a lack of entertainment, all what we do have is we have scriptures. We have truth, and the truth sets free. The truth is what's going to be able to help you. And that's the case. We're given a lot here at this church. We go through a lot of scripture. Do you realize that you've been here since I've been here? We've gone through 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, 1 Corinthians, book of Ephesians, Galatians, 1 John, book of Luke, almost, book of John itself, gone through 19 books of the Old Testament. That's in the 6 years we've been here, right? We've gone through a lot of Bible. You've been given much. Not to mention, you have copies of Scripture at home. If you don't, we will get you a copy of Scripture, of the Scriptures. We're not going to charge you for it. What that means is we want you to have the Bible. So with that, what are you doing? You have one life to live. One life to live. Don't waste it. Don't waste it. Give it all for Jesus. Make sure you're doing that work as he talked about in verse 5. Watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Do it. Do it. Stop thinking about it one day. Today's the day. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Give this to the Lord. We have a mission. Our time is short. Offer your lives regardless of the seasons, and God will reward you. Well, with the heads bowed and eyes closed, I wonder, is there anybody in this room that says, I don't know for sure that if I were to die today that I would go to heaven? I don't know for sure that I'm saved. Is there anybody in this room that says, that's me? Would you raise your hand saying, Pastor, would you please pray for me? That's me. I don't know for sure I'm saved. I'm not trusted Christ as my Savior once and for all yet. Would you raise your hand and say, that's me? Just by testimony. I just want to make sure we can get somebody with you that you can absolutely know 100% sure. Then how about this? As a point of introspection, is your one life being lived for Jesus? Ecclesiastes says, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. That what we're doing. Tomorrow you'll be older than you are today. When you take whatever youth you have today, you give it to Christ. One life to live. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the lives that you give us. Just think of the number of souls that are in this building today. Knowing that with the group of people that's here, what this means is that there's a group of people that can give all of their lives for you. What would you do with the church that's 100% committed to your cause? God, I'm praying we would do that. That we would be that for your glory, not for the sake of my family only or my life only, Lord, but that I could lead my family in that way and this church can be led by you in that way as well. We thank you, Father, for the time you've given. We're going to ask you to do that work in our hearts even now. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's go ahead and spend some time in prayer with the invitation. Let's go ahead and stand to our feet. Miss Bethany's at the piano playing.